leads to Revelation, the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. We will be in the entire chapter of Revelation 5. We are in the middle of this sermon series through this book. That really, what it's doing is it's showing us what's really happening in life. What's God doing? What is his plan to defeat evil and to save his people? And whenever God's word is preached to us, one of the things that God is doing chiefly is essentially he's saying this: how are you to understand life? How are you to understand whenever you open your phone in the morning and you see all these crazy news stories? How are you to understand your life and how to keep moving forward whenever you're dealing with all of your individual sin and suffering, family sin and suffering? How can you keep going? And the preaching of God's word is pulling back the veil to show us that God's got you. He's with you. And this is his truth of how he will defeat evil and how he will save his people. We'll read the entire chapter of Revelation 5, but let's pray first and ask for his help. Our Heavenly Father, we do call upon you, the omnipotent one, the one who never gains power nor loses power, for you are always infinitely powerful. And we know that your word is sharper than any two-edged sword, that it pierces down to the depths of our soul, that you never lie whenever you call us for our sin, but you also never lie when you call us into your grace for those very sins. But we need, Holy Spirit, we need you by the preaching of the word of Christ to open blind eyes, to unstop deaf ears, to change hardened hearts. And we need to see the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he is doing on the throne for us today, August 34th, 2025. And so please, for every soul that is gathered here, we pray that you minister to us. And we ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name, amen. Revelation 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders, the voices of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. This is the word of the Lord. The philosopher Michel Foucault, he hated the idea of God being Father. He rejected the Trinity, which the Trinity is what we believe. The Bible teaches about God that there is one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not three different gods, but one God in three persons. But Michel Foucault, he rejected the Trinity, and it was often influenced because of his bad relationship with his own father. The bulk of Foucault's life work was about how evil authority was. And he wrote this way because of how his own sinful father mistreated him. His father, who was a surgeon, used to force him to watch amputations to, quote, toughen him up. And for the young Foucault, this was a nightmare of demanding sovereign patriarchy. And as one author says, for Foucault, paternal power was not used to care, nurture, or bless, but to domineer. Is this what you think God is? Is this what you think God is doing? And if he is God, then maybe you've asked these questions. Why did he not prevent this thing from happening to me? If he is God and if he is sovereign, then he must not be good. And if he is good, then he must not be sovereign. Because after all, what kind of a monster would let something like this happen to me? That is the experience of almost everyone at various levels and different seasons of life. But one answer toward that question is to ask this: would a God who is transcendent above all else, who is perfect in majesty and glory and holiness, who is just and who never does anything even to the slightest degree short of perfect justice, would that God who took on flesh to live amongst his very creatures who hated him, rejected him, and wished he were dead, and yet he took on flesh to come save these people, and he lived the perfect life that we, his creatures, could not live, but he did it in the place of us. And he even went so far as to go to the cross to be tortured and to take his own wrath that our sins deserve. That he would die a cursed death for those whom he has loved for all eternity, and that he would rise again from the dead, he would ascend into heaven as the God-man to set his people free. Would he do all that? And would he not have a plan for your life? Would he be all of that and yet somehow be like the father of Michel Foucault? There's no way. And there are various challenges we have in life when we think about why God has allowed this or allowed that. And many of those answers are not revealed until heaven. But one thing is very sure, brothers and sisters, that while God has not given us all the answers for why certain things have happened or why he has kept back certain things from us, one thing is absolutely certain that we see in this text, and this is God's word for you today, is that he has a perfect plan to defeat evil and to save his people by grace. Amen? Jesus is here with John in heaven. John's having this vision as he's in the Spirit. And it's as if in Revelation 5 that Jesus is saying, look, John, I know that evil abounds in my world. I know what sin, Satan, and death have done. I know sin is rampant. I know Satan is attacking the church. I have you in my sovereign, loving hand. I've got you. I have saved you by the cross. And by that cross, by my sacrifice as the true Lamb of God, I am able to defeat evil and save my people. That is the message of Revelation 5. And that's the message that you and I need most right now at 11:11 a.m. on August 31st, 2025. And what we see is that God has a single, unchangeable, perfect plan to defeat evil and save his people. Keep your Bibles open. Look at verse 1. He has a single, unchangeable, perfect plan to defeat evil and save his people. You notice that it says, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. This scroll represents God's plan to defeat evil and to save his people. It represents his plan of judgment and salvation. And that scroll, notice that it is only one scroll. God does not have numerous different plans. He has one plan that he decreed even before anything existed. As we like to say, he made that plan before time even began. And it is one plan. He never has to move on to a plan B or a plan C or a plan quadruple, I don't know, V or something. It's one plan, one scroll. In other words, God makes no mistakes. He makes no changes. He never has to edit anything. He never has to have any addition or subtraction from what he has decreed for all things to happen that would take place in history. And this would be very comforting to the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, as you see in chapters 2 and 3. These two churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, they were suffering greatly at the hands of their oppressors. And they are reminded, as they see this scroll of God's plan, they are reminded of this. God knows what he's doing. He's not at a loss. He knows what he's doing. You keep trusting him. I know it's hard, but keep trusting him. Keep persevering. Keep waiting on him. He will deliver you. That's good news, isn't it? But notice that there's not only a single scroll, but it is God's scroll. Notice it says it's in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. We know that that is God. He is the sovereign one. He is in control over absolutely all things. And this plan is his plan. And if it is God's plan, then if God is unchanging, as Malachi 3:6 says, I, the Lord, do not change. If Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, then when God makes his plan, the one plan, he never needs to change it because he never changes. God never improves for the better, and he never decreases for the worse. And neither does his plan to defeat evil and save his people. His will, His plan is immutable, unchangeable. Isaiah 46 verse 10 says, I am God and there is none like me. I, God, declare the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. What God is declaring to us, what Jesus is showing John in Revelation 5, is that God has a plan for every single one of His people, and nothing in their life will be left unredeemed. Not the greatest hurt, and not the worst sin. But God's will is also sure. It is for sure that it will happen. As God can never be frustrated by anything, He will execute His plan perfectly. We know from Numbers 23:19, God is not man that He should lie, nor is He like a son of man that He should change His mind. Has God said and will He not do it? Or has God spoken and will He not fulfill it? Those are rhetorical questions saying this, that what God has promised, He is undefeated in fulfilling. Do you realize this? That Jesus Christ will sooner go back into the grave than you and I could find one promise to one person that He has not fulfilled. He is for sure in accomplishing His plan. I know it doesn't always look like it in our lives. It doesn't always feel like it. But what Jesus is showing us is that when you pull back the veil of what's really going on, here is our sovereign God who has a perfect plan, an unchanging plan to defeat evil and to save His people. That's good news, isn't it? I think it would, again, be greatly comforting to the churches of Smyrna and Philadelphia, because even as they're being so attacked and persecuted, they would be reminded as they see these visions in Revelation, they would be reminded that God is, He is guaranteed to avenge them. Brothers and sisters, some of you have been through things and been through genuine persecution, and you have had to make tough stances because of you believing what the Bible says, sometimes from unbelievers, sometimes from other professing believers. It's cost you a lot. That's what Jesus means when He calls every Christian to take up their cross and follow Him. And what He is saying is this, I promise you, I will avenge you. Matter of fact, He will say elsewhere in Scripture, don't you dare try to avenge yourself. I will avenge you. And brothers and sisters, He will either avenge you by bringing justice upon the person who persecuted you, or bringing that justice upon Christ for their salvation. But He will avenge His people. It's a perfect plan. It's His scroll. Notice it says it's sealed with seven seals. That number seven is symbolic of perfection, complete. It's saying it's a perfect plan. This God is never the author of sin. He has sovereignly decreed all things, and in a mysterious way, we know evil and sin exist, and God is sovereign over everything. But Scripture also says that He is not the author of it. He has allowed it for His own purposes. But He is also the one who will defeat it, and He is undefeated in defeating all evil. He is actually so sovereign and He is so good that while He has allowed evil into this world, He knows how to reverse the very evil in your own life. This is what it means in Romans 8:28, where it says that God works all things for the good of those who love Him. And some of you have seen that in your own lives. Of you wouldn't want to go through that season of life again, but you have seen how profoundly God drew near to you in that season of life, and how He's used you in other people's lives because of that. Sometimes God puts us in helpless situations where even we struggle to believe that He can deliver us. But He often does that so that when He delivers us, it is clear to us and it is clear to everyone else that God has done it. It's a strange thing. We need to remember that while God is not some sort of roughhouse God, we do need to remember that His glory is more important than our comfort. We often pray first and foremost and more vigorously that God would remove this thing from my life or that He would comfort me, rather than praying first and foremost that His glory would be made known. It's not wrong to pray for comfort, but it is wrong to pray for comfort in a way that exceeds your desire for God's glory to be known in that situation. Often God has brought, and I know the stories of numerous of you, you know my own life, and how many times have we seen God when we've been at not just the end of our rope, but we've lost hold of the rope, and then God answers, and it makes you say, only God can do that. Isaiah 43, verse 13, also henceforth, I am He, declares the Lord. There is no one who can deliver from my hand, but I am the one who works, and who can turn back my hand? Brothers and sisters, some of you might be in a situation where you're like the nation of Israel back in the book of Exodus. And God's delivered you out of bondage, but yet He hasn't allowed you to cross the Red Sea yet. And the waters, the sea has yet to split in half, and here comes Egypt's army, and you see, I am in between a rock and a hard place. I'm in between Egypt's army and the Red Sea, and it seems like there is nowhere to go. Why did God not just immediately say, oh, here we go, the sea, whoop? Why did He allow them to be in that situation? To teach us what it means to trust. To teach us to give glory to Him alone and not to us. Many of the churches of Revelation were in those circumstances. Philadelphia, Jesus tells them, hey, I know you have but little power. And they're being intensely persecuted. But then Jesus will say, but look, there's going to be a time when the people who are persecuting you, they're going to come to you and bow down. It's never easy to go through those seasons of life. But sometimes that's what the Lord does. Sometimes He does it so that those who oppose us would learn that the Lord is with us. So what happened with Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms? I was joking with the Sunday school class. It's more fun to call it the Diet of Worms. It was a called council because Luther had written things that the Roman Catholic Church had staunchly disagreed with, and Luther was standing upon the Bible. And he was called to the Diet of Worms, and his books were laid out in front of him. And in this situation, Luther realized this, that if I claim that these writings are mine, and if I say that I still believe these are true, then they're going to put me to death. And so Luther is there at the Diet of Worms, and they say, are these your books? He says, they are my books. He says, do you stand by these writings? You know, it's interesting, he didn't answer immediately. He didn't answer, yes, those are my writings. Now do what you wish. He took a night to pray. Because Martin Luther knew this, that in that day and age, the Roman Catholic Church, they could pronounce you a heretic and excommunicate you, which would be cursing you to go to hell. And if they were right, then if he's going to admit to these things, then he was going to hell. If he was wrong in those things, then the Roman Catholic Church excommunicated him, then he would go to hell. But if he was right in those things and he denied them, he would go to hell. So Luther, with his conscience before the Lord, his conscience according to Scripture, he trusted that those things that he had written were accurate according to Scripture. And in the face of these people who wanted to kill him, he said, these are my writings, here I stand, I can do no other. Sometimes the Lord puts us between Egypt's army and the Red Sea, so that when we are delivered, it's very clear God alone has done the work. He's got a single, unchanging, perfect plan to defeat evil and save His people. But we also know that If we forget the gospel, if we forget what God has done on the cross for us, then we will never have any hope of seeing evil defeated and his people saved. So look at what happens in verse 3. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll. No one was able to look into it. John says, and I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. We know that this scroll, as we read, this scroll is surrounding the fact that Jesus, who is God in our flesh, that he went to the cross to die for our sins, to take the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, and that he accomplished our salvation on the cross. And because he accomplished it, that he will certainly utterly defeat evil. But notice that in the moment before it gets there, when John loses sight of this, notice that he begins to weep loudly. It is a reminder, brothers and sisters, that whenever we forget the gospel means the good news of what Jesus has done, that when we forget the gospel, we lose hope. When we forget the gospel, we will struggle to see how evil will be defeated. It is a good reminder, brothers and sisters, that no one is worthy to open this scroll or look into it besides the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means you and me. How often in life we do this? How often in life? There's times when we speak honestly to the Lord about our pain and what we're going through, and we should do that. That's in the Psalms. But other times, we're like the Israelites in the wilderness, and we grumble against God, and we say, how dare you let me go through this? That is acting like we have a better plan than God. But brothers and sisters, it's very clear according to Scripture, God is more wise than us. God is more loving than us. God is more powerful, more redeeming, more merciful, more patient. He is more everything than us. And when we lose sight of the cross, we often think we have a better plan. And it's also a reminder as well that whenever we lose sight of the cross, we lose sight of what a biblical worldview ought to be. The Bible is not just something we come read on Sundays. It's not just something that at one point we pray a prayer, we walk down the aisle and we sign a card and we say, okay, here's my salvation, and then I go and just live the rest of my life however I wish. The Bible grips our whole life and says, this is how to live life. This is how to interpret the news. This is how to understand your sin and suffering. The Bible describes what's happening in all reality. And it means that whenever we forget the Bible, we don't know how to defeat evil. Do you think that's happening today? No matter what laws or policies or movements or programs, while those things are necessary, they are necessary for society's purposes, but you will never find a single law, a single policy, a single movement, or a single program that has ended evil. But do you know what has ended evil? The victory of Christ on the cross. Amen? Do you know what will utterly vanquish all evil into the depths of hell for all eternity with never a threat to return again? Do you know what caused that to happen? The Lord Jesus Christ crushing the head of the serpent on the cross and rising again in victory. That's what defeats evil. And so whenever we lose sight of what the gospel is, we forget how evil is defeated, and then we try our own strategies. And we do the same thing to save God's people. Whenever we forget God's grace and we forget the cross, what we try to do to save people, to make people better, is we give more law. We tell them to do more stuff. And often when that doesn't work, we say, well, then just don't worry about it. But both of those are wrong. This thing called legalism. Legalism means there's really three types of legalism. What legalism is not, just to be clear, it does not mean that we don't obey the Bible anymore. It does not mean that we don't obey the Ten Commandments. Matter of fact, the Bible teaches that Christians are saved to obey the Ten Commandments. And if you're rejecting obedience to the Ten Commandments, you're actually rejecting God. He has saved you not to be saved by your obedience, but he has saved you so that you would respond to salvation with loving obedience. So obedience to God's word, that's not legalism. But if you're trying to obey to be saved, that's legalism. If you think that you're saved by anything that you do, even if it's just a percentage of contribution, that's legalism. If you add to God's law, or if you take away from God's law, that is legalism. Or if you're so heavily focused on the law that it overshadows Christ and his grace, that is legalism. And that changes no one. Matter of fact, it just makes you legally wicked. You might look good externally to others, but your heart is seething with anger towards God. I had a conversation. It was hard to hear this so explicitly in the jail the other day. I had a conversation with someone who, at one point, they were professing to be a believer, and then they started to say, I was explaining to them the gospel, and they started to say, wait a second, so do you not believe that if we live a good life that we'll go to heaven? And I thought, I was like, you could not have teed the ball up more perfectly. And I said, well, that's kind of a tricky question. Do we go to heaven if we live a good life? Well, yes, but here's the bad news. You can't. There's only one person who did. That's Jesus Christ. And matter of fact, the way to be saved is never to look at yourself and say, well, at least I can live a good life. In the most loving way possible, brothers and sisters, none of us have. You are far more wicked than you think. And if you trust in your reputation or your works of any kind, you're even more plunged in hardness of heart. You don't need to just repent of your sins. You need to repent of trusting your good deeds and trust solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's saved. Where do we actually get the power to obey God's word? By trusting that he is gracious to those who haven't obeyed it. And it's at the cross that Jesus did this gracious work to save us. It is by Christ and Christ alone that he is able to purchase a salvation for us. We need to remember what the gospel is. The gospel, the good news, is that while God, he created us good, we rejected him. And we sinned against him. And that sin in the very beginning with Adam, the first human being who is our federal head, when he sinned, and we received a sinful nature. We were all conceived, born into sin. The moment of conception in all of our mother's womb, we received a sinful nature. And every single day we live out on that sinful nature and we break God's law in thought, word, and deed. There is no chance that we can do a whole do your best and trust God with the rest, because your best will never do it. But rather, what God did, even though we deserve wrath and even though we deserve hell, God, out of his mercy and out of his eternal, unchanging love, he came down to us and he took on flesh. He lived a perfect life in our place. He went to the cross to die in the place of all those who would be saved. He took his own wrath upon himself. How much must God love us if he took literally the hell and wrath that we deserve and he says, no, give it all to me even though I don't deserve it. And he took it upon himself, and he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and now he gives to us salvation, not because we're good enough, not because we've contributed, not because we had potential, but out of pure, undiluted mercy. And he regenerates us freely by the Holy Spirit, not us cooperating with him. He resurrects us from spiritual death, and He unites us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, when Jesus offered Himself on that cross, He crushed the head of the serpent. He crushed sin, Satan, and death, and He saved us by mercy. How do you know for a fact that evil will be utterly vanquished, that God will redeem even the worst evils that you have done or that people have done to you? How do you know that one day, finally, sin will be no more and there will be nothing but utter bliss in heaven for all eternity with nothing to ever worry about except enjoying God? How do you know that? Because of the cross. How do you know that the church will prevail and that the gates of hell will not? The cross. The cross, brothers and sisters, that's God's plan. And that's what John turns to see. He sees, I don't see anyone worthy. And then he turns, he hears in verse 5, "Weep no more, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." That's fulfilling so many Old Testament promises. It says that He's the one who's conquered. So He can open the scroll. He can carry out this plan to defeat evil and save God's people. And so John turns around. Look at verse 6. He turns around. He hears about this lion. But what does he see? A lamb. It's rich Old Testament symbolism there. Lambs were offered up for over 1,000 years for sinners, in the place of what they deserve. They deserve death. They deserve their blood to be taken from them. But God gave a temporary system looking forward to one sacrifice. And that ultimate lamb who takes away wrath, who takes away sin, is Jesus Christ. That's who John sees. Is Jesus Christ by the cross who is able to take away all sin, all hurt, all pain, all injustice, all hatred, all prejudice, all disobedience, all chaos, anything bad that you see on the news. Jesus, by His cross, is able to utterly vanquish those things. This means that the cross must be historical. There's real evil today, isn't there? Y'all know that. You see it. There's real evil today. So this Christianity thing is not just an idea that we can kind of live by and then just kind of live a good life. The cross must have really happened in world history. And that's exactly what the Bible proclaims. Matter of fact, John says in 1 John 4, 2-3, "How do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? Every person that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit, every person who does not confess Jesus is not from God." John saying very clearly, God saying very, very clearly, you need to believe this is historical. If there's going to be defeat of real evil that we're really facing, then there must have been a real cross, a real victory. Amen? But there also must be real atonement that's made. We know our sin. There must actually be something that Jesus has really, truly done on our behalf so that we can be saved. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 14, "If Christ has not risen from the dead, your faith is in vain." But brothers and sisters, He rose from the dead. He has defeated sin. He has defeated evil. He will win the day in your life. It is not an if. It's just a matter of when. Even death itself is no longer to hurt you. Death is the final phase of your sanctification as you enter into heaven perfect. Brothers and sisters, what can possibly defeat you if you belong to Jesus Christ? He made real atonement. He accomplished a real victory. This was awesome. At our denomination's big meeting, General Assembly, this past summer, I heard of one pastor talking to another pastor, and the first pastor was saying that he had this this member of his church, and he knew this other pastor knew that member. Sorry, I know this is kind of confusing. And he was telling this other guy, saying, look, you know, I think you knew this guy growing up, and oh, he's in my congregation, and this guy's, you know, he loves the gospel, he loves the Bible, he's serving the church, he's so nice and loving. And this other guy who knew him growing up was like, is this the right guy you're talking about? I grew up in the church, but my life for my first 20 years was filled with pride and lust and ungodly anger and drunkenness and drug use, idolatry, and so many other things. Brothers and sisters, whether it is my life or that man's life or your life, you know those sins. Have you not seen people transformed? Is real, genuine transformation happening? I'm not saying perfection this side of heaven, but is real growth happening? Then a real cross happened. Then Jesus Christ will save his people. He went in our place. He took away the wrath of God. And we proclaim that message, and we say, like they did in Acts 4:12, that there is no salvation by anyone else or any other system or any other religion. There is only salvation in one name, Jesus Christ. And oh, what a salvation it is for those, regardless of how evil and wicked they might be. And no matter how much sin, Satan, or our enemies rage, we can know from Romans 8:31 to 39, who can separate us from the love of God? Can angel or demon? No. Can sin or suffering? No. Can anything from A to Z? No. Why? Because the Lamb is on the throne and he's worthy to open the scroll. Man, how should that make us respond? I mean, what good news? It's a very simple one-word application for today. And you see this from verse 8 all the way through verse 14, worship. You worship him. The cross shows us the heinousness of sin, that we have not worshiped God, that we have not loved him, that we've not obeyed him, that we've not followed him. But the cross shows us the mercy and forgiveness that God has given to us for not doing that. And it also shows us the life that Christ restores us to, that salvation is that we get a relationship with God. We're able to worship him. We're able to be who humans were always meant to be, God worshipers. Brothers and sisters, your greatest purpose in life is to give God the glory and for you to enjoy him forever in all of life, not leaving any part of your life untouched by him. That's your greatest purpose, and Jesus Christ makes it happen. The angels praise him. The elders praise him. All creatures in all places, they praise him. They bow down to the Lamb. And they say he's worthy to be followed, he's worthy to be obeyed, he's worthy to be suffered for, he's worthy to trust. Brothers and sisters, there is no one more worthy of your time, your love, your admiration, your obedience, or anything else than the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mercy. Because how often, for maybe years, we gave lip service, and our hearts were building our own Tower of Babel for us. What a mercy. I hope I don't sound angry when I'm passionate. I know sometimes I'm actually happy, but my brow was down. But brothers and sisters, there is no better news than this, that no matter what is in your life, God has guaranteed to defeat all evil in your life, all evil in the world, even the evil of our very own heart, and to save us. And how did he do it? By the cross. And that's what you must believe. That's what you must believe. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, may we in awesome wonder when we consider all of who you are and what you've done, may we proclaim how great you are. And oh, Lord Jesus, if there's anyone here that is not saved, may they pray in their hearts, Lord, have mercy, forgive me. But may they also, may they be persuaded in their hearts that in Christ you do forgive them and you have covered them in the blood and that you will defeat evil and you will save them. So Father, whether we've been Christians for as long as we've known or whether we're maybe wrestling with it right now, grant us that saving faith to believe in your plan of redemption. We ask all this, Lord Jesus, in your name. Amen.